If you've ever wondered what it sounds like to slide a live microphone into a wooden box, now you know. Thank you, elders of the church, for letting me come to speak to you guys. It's a privilege to stand in front of you with the your love of Christ, the years of service that you have put in. It is truly an honor to be able to address you. There are some very godly men in this room, and I'm humbled to be able to offer what I can. So before we get started, would you pray with me? Would you pray for me as I present what I've been studying? Father, thank you that your word is living and active, and it is useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Would you be so kind as to do all of those things in us this evening? Father, would you help us all to learn, myself included? Would you make us sensitive to your Spirit speaking through your word? Father, would you help us to understand? Would you make us wise according to the scriptures as we look at it this evening? Would you be blessed this night, Father? Amen. I guess it's a good way to start when you're speaking to a bunch of godly men about the gospel. I'll be honest with you to get started. So, whenever I am speaking, if I'm giving a day worth of preparation or several months, like as the example here, so Pastor Dave asked me to speak about the power of the gospel. So, my general process is I'll just start reading all sorts of stuff and listening to what men smarter than me say about these topics, and then get some ideas and go digging through the scriptures. And I generally have ideas rattling through my head. There's probably 10 sermons worth of stuff that I could say, but getting it all down to one thing. So when about 3 weeks ago, Barb called me and kind of out of the blue, and she said, "Hey, I need your main scripture, the title of your sermon, and your thesis statement." And I was driving down to Texas, and I was like, "I have none of those things. I've read a lot. Does that count?" So she was like, "Well, just give me something because I got to make a sign to put out so people can start signing up." So I was like, "Dave told me to speak on the power of the gospel, so we'll call it the power of the gospel." And in my head, I'm thinking, what verse says the power of the gospel? Romans 1:16 says the power of the gospel. Put that down, Barb. So if you came based on the title and the verse, you just got the total preparation that went into the title and the verse. So since then, I've dug in a little more to try to do this, and it gave me like a really good sort of pressure that a man from the church came up to me and said, "Hey, by the way, I'm really looking forward to this. That's the verse that's on my tombstone, so make it good." Yeah, no pressure there, right? No pressure at all. So let's talk about. Home base will be Romans 1:16. If you want to flip to that, and we'll be kind of jumping around a little bit. So let's begin. Do you know Romans 1:16 off the top of your head? Does anybody know that? Can you say it?
"I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God. I don't know who this."
Well, that's like 90% of it. It is the power of God for salvation for all those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. So, yes, fantastic job. What we want to do first, before we really dig into this verse, is we need to figure out what we're talking about here, okay? So here's my thesis statement that this was put together after the fact, okay? So here's what I want to try to communicate to you tonight. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian faith. It is the means and the end of salvation. It's a lot more than just the beginning. Sometimes we think that, the gospel, that's what we share in Vacation Bible School, right? That's what we teach the kids. And then we move on to loftier theological things, right? No, the gospel is it. That is it. That's what we're going to be looking at. And so in an effort to define the gospel, one way that it's useful for me is to try to boil things down, okay? If you were here at Awana's the other night, you already heard like the next 10 minutes, so you can kind of check out if you want, all right? I want to boil things down to try to come to a core of what the gospel is. Now, there's an inherent risk at boiling things down, right? Because you can, in an effort to be so concise, you can leave out some kind of major things. There's a new hashtag running around called Movie Plot Explained Poorly. So I want to read some of these to you. I'm going to read you the synopsis of a movie. I want to see if you can guess what the movie is. And then I'll tell you what the movie is, and I'll read it again so you get a better understanding, okay? First one. A father kills a senior citizen with his bare hands while his son watches.
Star Wars.
Return of the Jedi. Yes, Star Wars, Return of the Jedi. You ready? A father kills a senior citizen with his bare hands while his son watches. That is absolutely accurate, but leaves a little bit out, right? Group spends 9 hours returning jewelry.
Star Wars.
No. Lord of the Rings. There you go. Group spends 9 hours returning jewelry. Illegal immigrant chased by the feds.
E.T.
Man, Dave is on top of this. Have you been reading this same page? Drug-addicted girl takes advantage of mentally challenged boy for 3 decades.
Forrest Gump.
All right. Drug-addicted girl takes advantage of mentally challenged boy for 3 decades. Okay, and the last one. Most people should be able to get this one. Lunatic enslaves chocolate-making entertainers, slowly kills children in front of their parents. Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory, right? So there can be a problem when reducing things, but I'm taking the hint of J.I. Packer here. So if you've got problems with the next little bit, take it up with Mr. Packer, okay, and not me. In the introduction to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, J.I. Packer, in an effort to try to boil down what is the gospel, boils it down to a 3-word phrase. And this is kind of the definition that we'll be working with for the rest of the evening. So what is the gospel? God saves sinners. That's it. Now, do you remember the old commercials for that board game Othello? Remember what their tagline used to be? A minute to learn? A lifetime to master. Yeah. A minute to learn, a lifetime to master. So what was the definition I just gave? God saves sinners, right? 3 words, okay. But, I mean, there are literally libraries of books written about each one of those words as it pertains to this topic. So God saves sinners. So let's define these words so that we can use that to kind of move forward. So God, what do we mean by God? We mean the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is the one that is working together in sovereign wisdom, power, sovereign love, to achieve salvation for a chosen people. We can go to Ephesians 1. Pretty much the entire chapter lays this out. So the Father, it is the Father doing the electing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. The Father elects, it is the Father's will. The Son is the one that fulfills the Father's will by redeeming us. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the Spirit executes the purpose of the Father and the Son by regenerating, renewing us in that great love. Right? In verse 13 and 14, it says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. This is what I mean by God. God saves. God does everything when I say that God saves. From first to last, everything that is involved in bringing a man from death to life, God does. He plans it, he achieves it, he communicates it. That redemption comes through his communication. He calls, he keeps, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies from first to last. He is the one that saves. We can go to Romans 5, verses 9, 10, and 11 to take a look at this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God saves. Saves to the uttermost. God saves sinners. And when we're looking at this particular equation of God choosing a group of people to love, we need to know what his terms are, the way that he defines things, so that we can properly understand ourselves. So according to the scriptures, man, as God finds him, is guilty, is vile, is helpless, is powerless. He's unable to lift even a single finger to do God's will. And he's unable to do anything to better his spiritual lot in life. Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For the mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. If God's not doing the saving of the sinner to the uttermost, this whole thing falls apart. So that's our footing. That's our foundation. That's where we're beginning. That's the gospel. God saves sinners. So now let's go back to Romans 1. And let's take a look at this verse, because there's a little turn of phrase here that I want to make sure that we pay attention to. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. He's not relating the gospel to the power of God. He's not describing the gospel with the power of God. He says it is it. He is equating the gospel with the power of God. Tim Keller says this about it. It's not saying that the gospel brings the power of God, or it results in the power of God, or it's a means to the power of God, does it? No, it doesn't. What does it say? It says the gospel is the power of God in verbal form. Therefore, when I believe it, when I hear it, when I understand it, when I grasp its propositions, its meanings, its words, to the degree that I actually get this gospel into my life, the power of God is coursing through it. So, what is this power? What is this salvation that the gospel so powerfully brings, right? Because it says that the power of God for salvation. That power of God has a very distinctive purpose for salvation. So is the power of God, is it for the purpose of winning converts? Yes, it's not less than that, but it's certainly more than that. It's not just to win converts. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We must hear it, right? The word has to come to us in order for that conversion to happen. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And he says in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So it's not just conversion. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond just our conversion. If God had saved you, think back to your life, to that moment in time when you were saved by the power of God. If he had left you there, where would you be now? It's not just that initial encounter. It's got to be more. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that, yes, it absolutely converts us from death to life, but it doesn't leave us there. It continues taking us. And the gospel that I think he's talking about here, the power of God, is the power that takes that converted, dead sinner, takes them to final victory, which will bring us to eternal safety in the presence and the joy of God forever. It's got us, and it's taking us places, this power of God, this gospel. So here's why I think that it's saying that it's not just saying that it is for salvation and then done with you, okay? Number one, it frees us from being ashamed. If we look at this verse, right, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does somebody need to say that they are not ashamed of something? Because there are people that are ashamed of it, or otherwise it wouldn't be necessary to say, right? It would be ridiculous for me to come into this room and say, I'm ashamed to be seen with this bunch of guys, right? Because nobody here feels that way, right? That would be a very off-putting statement, right? It would be out of the norm. If I was down outside of here with some group of people that hates believers, that would make sense in that situation to say that. So the situation that Paul is in is there are many people who are ashamed of the gospel. But the gospel frees us. It frees us, and it points us forward so that we no longer have to be ashamed, because it's not just for converts. Lots of religions have converts. Lots of social justice causes have converts, right? But we want more than that. We have to have more than that, because we're talking on an eternal plane here. We don't have to be ashamed of this gospel because it saves us utterly. Amen. Utterly. And Christ models this for us, right? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that would come from hanging on the cross, right? Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, the scriptures say. So he is not looking at that shame. He is despising it. He is not ashamed of the curse that is going to come on him, because he is looking forward to a future joy, for the joy that was set before him. And so we can look at Christ, and this gospel can make us bold, because it is the only truth in the world that can really save people forever and fulfill their joy. By the grace of God, we have stumbled upon the greatest thing that the human mind has ever conceived, that the human tongue has ever spoken. The gospel has come to us. And because of who brought it to us and what he is promising, there is no reason to be ashamed of it. Zero. None at all. So it is for salvation, or unto salvation, this power of the gospel. It's always future-oriented, right? I don't know if we've ever really paid attention to the tense of our verb that we're talking about when we say that we are saved, right? That's how Christians describe themselves. We are saved. Well, not really, right? We're not saved yet. If we're being saved from the wrath of God, that means we've already experienced the wrath of God, but we haven't, because that's in the future. But his hand is so strong and his will is so solid that when he says we will be saved, we are saved right now. So even though it's talking about a future thing, those benefits come to us in the same way that in Romans 8 he says we're glorified. Anybody got sore knees in here? Sore back? Can't think as clearly as you used to, not as many hairs on top of the head as you used to have, not so toned as you used to be, right? We're not yet glorified. Is this the most obvious statement of the year? Yet God says we are. We are. In the same way that we have been justified, we have been glorified, according to Romans 8. And so it's looking to the future. So let's look for the precedent in the scriptures, right? A basic hermeneutic is let the many interpret the few, right? Don't find one verse and start a religion out of it. How many examples of that do we have, right? How many causes, how many false messiahs are out there because they found one verse and they're clinging tightly to it, even though all of the rest of scripture condemns that thought? So let's take this thought and see if it plays out. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul is speaking to Christians already. They're already saved, but they are needing fresh repentance. And he says to them that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. He's addressing brothers, saying that this godly grief leads to salvation. It is looking towards the future. 1 Peter 1:5, in speaking to believers again, he says they're being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the last great work of God to rescue us from this earth. Romans 5, 9, and 10, we already read these, but did we see that two different times in that passage? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's always looking forward. Or maybe the most obvious example, Romans 13, 11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's always looking forward for the consummation of it, for the culmination of it. Even though we are living in it right now, it's this antinomy that theologians talk about of the already and not yet. It's already happened. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but we're eating fried chicken in Emporia, Kansas, right? There's a difference between the already and not yet, but not in God's eyes. We are already there because he has declared it so. God has saved us. Saved us. And here is, I'm finally getting around to kind of the main point we'll get to here in the application in a little bit, is that this is for believers as well as non-believers. This is the huge point. This was a radical change in my thinking and in my theology of my Christian life, of thinking that the gospel is for me as a saved person. So who's Paul writing to in the book of Romans? Right? Let's look at verse 7. Right? He gives a greeting to the people that he's writing to, and he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's an interesting way, just a total aside, a rabbit trail here. What does Paul call them? He doesn't call them Christians. He says, to the ones that are loved by God. Again, it's an amazing way to boil down the fantasticness of the gospel into a few words. He doesn't say to the hardworking church in Rome. He doesn't say to my friends from long ago, to the people that love Christ. He says to those loved by God. And that's who we are. That is our identity. That is the most wonderful thing that we can hold on to. If we go back to the gospel statement, God saves sinners, to those loved by God would be another way of saying that. Let's look at the verse right in front of the one that we're studying. In verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Again, this is the group of people that are loved by God, and Paul says he wants to preach the gospel to them. Why, if it's not for believers as well? So let's always one of the problems when giving a sermon is that it can stay up here too long, right? We want to get it and take that theology and put it into application. So this magnificent gospel saves us now, saves us forevermore. It gives us the reason to not be ashamed. It gives us the answer to all of life's issues. But we don't use it. We leave it back on our vacation Bible school form that we filled out, or our summer camp when we walked forward one day. That was actually, I didn't really have a frame of how to speak to my mother about this. My kind of White Tower experience, my first coming into contact with God on a personal level, was in my bedroom listening to music. Apart from my church was actually in between youth pastors at the point. I mean, it was totally outside of everything. And so it was a Southern Baptist church that I grew up in. So I went to my mom the next morning and I said, "I think I want to walk forward in church." Like, I didn't really have a concept for what even I was talking about, but I knew that's what you were supposed to do, right? And for the longest time, I carried the church bulletin in my wallet. February 25th, 1990. That was the day that I got baptized, right? So it was this thing. I didn't really know what it was, but I don't want to leave my salvation right there. It has to come with me. And yet, so often, I just think, well, that's done. But my description of something being done is wholly different than God's description. When I think it's done, generally what that means from my lazy heart is, well, then I don't have to do anything else. It's done, right? But that's not what the gospel is calling us to, because it is the power of God for salvation looking to the future, remember? Paul's already covered this for us, that we're not really using it. We disbelieve the gospel. We don't trust the promises of God. And this is a hard thing to say, but that's the reality. When sin is in our lives, what are we doing in that moment? When we sin, what are we doing? We are valuing that thing more than the revealed will of God. We are saying, I worship this thing, God, not whatever you're calling me to do. And so we're actively saying in that moment, I don't need you, God. I've got this other thing over here. And so I am disbelieving that the gospel is for me in that time. But here's the thing, and here's the shift in mindset that I hope that we all have, that I'll need you to remind me of, I'm sure, this next week. This battle that we go through, this already and not yet, this Romans 7 description that Paul gives of the things that I want to do, I don't do them, and the things that I don't want to do, I do those things. Who's going to save me from this body of death, Paul calls out. So in this battle, here's the thing. We battle from the position of the victor. It's already done. It's already done. Let's look at Romans 8. Verse 33, 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, indeed is interceding for us. We battle as victors. It's already done. We have been justified. Christ is interceding for us already. Piper says, it is the only truth in all the world that will not let you down when you give your life to it in faith. It will bring you all the way through temptation and persecution and death and judgment into eternal safety and ever-increasing joy in the presence of a holy and glorious God. All the other gospels in the world that win so many converts will fail you in the end. Only one saves from the final wrath of God and leads to fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Therefore, there is no need to be ashamed of it, no matter what others say or do. It is done for us. And so, what is the application? We, as believers who know the gospel, who know the scriptures, what do we need to do every day, every sin? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's how we do it. And there's a couple of different ways that we need to start doing this. Number one, we need to disbelieve ourselves more often. The self-talk that we give ourselves of how we know what's right and this thing will be okay because I've looked at it from my perspective, or where I understand how things are supposed to go. We need to stop listening to ourselves. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We need to listen to God's revealed word, because what is it? It is the power of God for salvation. Our heart is deceitful. We see this played out in Psalm, in the book of Psalms, chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. What does the psalmist say to himself? Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. What does preaching the gospel to yourself look like? It looks exactly like that psalmist. He sees the sin and the error in his own heart, and he sees that he's cast down because he is not looking at God. So he tells himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And so these weeds begin growing up in our life, this sin, And it can be any number of things. It can be worry or self-pity or greed or anxiety or guilt. And so how do we combat these things? We do it with the Word of God. Because it is the everlasting thing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. And so if worry is our sin of the moment, Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so when we see ourselves begin to worry, when we feel ourselves begin to worry, we go to the scriptures and we say, hey, self, why are you cast down? My God will supply every need of yours. And that's how we attack our worry. That's how we attack this growing within us that's not believing that the gospel can help us through the worries in our life. And we need to see it that we are actively disbelieving God in that moment so that his scriptures can go to work with us. We have to identify our sin in ourselves. When you're feeling down about your life and self-pity is creeping in and you're seeing other people succeeding and you're thinking that those things should come to you, we go to the Psalms. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We attack that self-pity with the wonderful words of the scriptures. When greed comes in and we see someone get a raise and we think we deserve it instead, or we see that new car or our transmission goes out and we think, I just need a little bit more. Psalmist says in chapter 84, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We tell this to ourselves. And we say, self, stop doubting God. Believe what he says to us. When anxiety is coming in, anxiety about the future, anxiety about the things that we cannot control, Isaiah says, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The God who created everything from nothing and who upholds the word with his power says, I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so that anxiety can melt in the presence of God's everlasting word. When guilt comes upon us, guilt for past sins, guilt for the things that we could have done better, guilt for the things that we avoided from shame, we go to Romans 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we tell ourselves that. When that old memory of that sin, when that feeling keeps us up at night because of the things that we've done in the past, we say, nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. John says that he has us in his hand and nobody can take us out of the Father's hand. Nobody. You know who that nobody includes? Yourself. You can't just wander off if God has chosen you. You are his. And he will uphold you with his righteous right hand. No one can bring a successful charge against us. Christ died for us, and he lives for us. Thus, we battle our sin, we battle this unbelief as those who in Christ already have the decisive victory. It's already done. We already have our standing in heaven, purchased by Christ and by faith in him. Christ alone is our righteousness. Christ alone is our perfection. We pursue holiness not because we are not yet accepted, but rather by God, because we are. We already are. Yes, it's not yet, but it's already. This is what we have to tell ourselves. This is how we battle. This is how we take the gospel from that thing that we heard in the past and apply it so that the power of God for salvation comes to our lives on a daily basis. When we wake up in the morning, we look through the day through the eyes of the gospel of saying, God, how can I honor you in this day because of what you've already done? This isn't to earn your love. This isn't to earn your salvation. This isn't to earn your grace. It's in response. We love because he already loved us, John tells us. It's all in response to his great love. And this is the power of the gospel. It allows us as men to lead our wives, even though a lot of us, our wives, are probably better people than we are, right? It allows us to look at our children who, to a large degree, right? I guess if they're not teenagers yet, to a large degree, we look at them, we think they're so innocent and happy, and I'm in charge of bringing this person up in the gospel. It's how we can do these things, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Does Paul say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because Dixon Jowers is the power of God for salvation? No. May it never be. What a foolish thing to think. It is the gospel that is the power of God. And so let's go back to precepts here, right? What is the gospel? Please repeat. What is the gospel? God saves sinners. Who does that include? Everyone. Who's doing the work? God. To what degree? Infinite. Before the foundation of the world, God laid his love on his children and said, hey, for a little while, you're going to be hanging out on earth because I got some stuff for you to do. I'm going to accomplish some pretty crazy things through you, of all people. Right? Ephesians says that we are trophies of his grace. We're going to get to heaven and somebody's going to see us and they're going to say, you're here? God saved you? Oh, glory to God, how forgiving is this guy? That we are trophies of his grace. And yet we are called to be the hands and the feet. And the reality is that none of us are worthy of this calling. Right? Tommy Nelson has said, if you knew everything about me that God knows about me, you would not let me stand up here. But if I knew everything about you that God knows about you, I wouldn't have let you in the door. Right? None of us are worthy. And yet we stand as victors called by the God of eternity because he said, I love you and you're mine. And so that statement, that declaration on our behalf is what pulls us out of the miry clay. It's what pulls us out of our self-deception. It's what pulls us out of everything that's making us feel bad and says, you are mine. Nothing's going to take you away, and I've got great things for you, and I have provided for you, 1 Peter says, everything that we need for life and for godliness. And so in this God, we rejoice. In this gospel, daily, we rejoice. I was praying last night with my wife and praying about this particular thing, and as I was saying it, you know how sometimes you say things and you're like, I wish, why did I say that, right? So I'm praying and I say, God, help me to explain the gospel to these men. And I caught myself like, what a ridiculous thing to say. Oh, I'm just going to explain the gospel, right? The gospel is so broad. It calls us all in so gently, and yet we can explore it forever and never come to the bottom of it. And that's what God's called us to do. Hey, for a little while, just for a little while, you're going to be on earth. And then for eternity, you're going to explore my infinity. You're never going to get to the bottom of my love. You're never going to figure out all of my grace. You're never going to get past all of my holiness. But I would just want you to come and be a part of it. And all of that that's happening is what powers us today. And that power comes through the gospel. And so let's take it, let's apply it. Let's love it day after day after day, renewing this plea of God that the gospel would be strong for us today, even as it has since past. Paul closes up the book of, or the chapter 11 in Romans, with just an amazing, every time I feel like I look deeply into God in any sort of measure, this is the thing that comes to me, because I feel like, okay, I've got a hold of the gospel, right? And I think that's kind of like, you know, catching a lion by the tail. Like, I feel like I've got a little bit of it, but then I realize, oh, it's so much more. It's so much more. And so I'm always drawn to this verse to kind of help me out of this haze, or at least be able to stand in the haze. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who knows the mind of our God, and who's been a counselor to him? Or who is given to God that God should repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.